We're beginning a teaching series on the Sermon on the Mount. This is going to be a really exciting. It's going to be a challenging series. It's going to be challenging to teach. It's going to be challenging to listen to as we sit afresh under the teachings of Jesus. This is the closest we're going to get to Jesus providing an ethical framework for life in the kingdom of God. So I'm hoping and praying this will be a transformative series. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount begins there and finishes in chapter 7. And over the next 8 weeks, we're going to incrementally work our way through this incredible teaching from Jesus. And before we launch into chapter 5, let me just provide a little framework for how we're going to read Matthew 5 to 7. If you haven't read the Bible much before, hopefully this is like an intro. This is the thinking of a theologian called Terence Fretheim. And he says, look, when we read the scriptures, essentially three worlds collide. They come crashing in on each other. The world of the text, the world behind the text, in other words, the context, and then the world in front of the text. So essentially, this book is what unites us in the 21st century in London with the crowd that was first listening to this teaching, a first century Jewish crowd. So Jesus spoke into a completely different context, and we need to be aware of that as we read these scriptures. So the way that we're going to read it is we start with the text, we read backwards, and we apply forwards. Start with the text, read backwards, apply forwards. So we basically ask the question of Jesus, what was he trying to say to this first century Jewish crowd? And then we ask the question, and therefore, what would he want to say to us in a very different context? So we're going to look today at the world behind the text, the world of the text, and the world in front of the text. The reason this is important is because we want to do justice to the words that Jesus actually said. To do justice to his teachings. Some theologians put it like this. A text without a context is just a pretext. If you take a text and you just rip it out of context, you can use that text to pretty much say whatever you want to say. And some of the darker parts of our history as a church, that's what we've done. We've taken certain texts out of context and we've used it to justify some horrific events. We've used it to justify the apartheid regime and the crusades and slavery. And then the list goes on. And the way that we avoid just ripping texts out of context and using them to affirm what we already want to say is we sit under the teachings of Jesus. We engage in the historical context and ask the question, what were you wanting to say to them? And therefore, what would you want to say to us? Now, it's not like me to get all political, but can I do it for just 30 seconds? Because, oh, Delhi's really keen, really keen. There we go. Politician in the room. That we encourage people to engage politically. We're really passionate about that, playing their part in the political system. We encourage people to vote, but we never tell people how to vote because we don't want to try and sort of condense and collapse the politics of the kingdom of God into any one party. We don't believe it works like that. But there are times when I think you have to speak out against some of the things you hear that are being said and being done that aren't in line with the teachings of Jesus. And particularly as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, it will become clear that without getting too involved, some of what Donald Trump is tweeting and saying and doing, it's like it's just not consistent with the teachings of Jesus. And I know many here will have been offended by just some of his comments this week. And rather than getting hugely involved, I just want to name that. And more than that, I recognize that a number have been emailing me or getting in touch. They found it really disturbing that many evangelical church leaders in the States have basically been backing Trump and supporting and endorsing some of what he's saying and some of what he's doing and, you know, putting out their own tweets, you know, proud of our president, hashtag build the wall and all that kind of stuff. And it's disillusioning, right? It's disillusioning. And I want you to know that I feel disillusioned at times, that I find that stuff offensive. And at the same time, rather than pointing fingers and taking the moral high ground and pointing downwards, let's just recognize we all do this stuff. We all do this stuff. We create, we construct a Jesus essentially in our own image. Blaise Pascal put it like this, God made man in his own image and man returned the compliment. That essentially we basically say, God, we're just going to create a version of you that's a lot like us. And you'll know you're doing this. And the reality is because of our brokenness, all of us are doing this to an extent. So let's not point fingers. We basically begin to realize, hang on, the Jesus I follow, he looks a fair bit like me. and his preferences are a lot like mine. And he gets offended by the stuff I get offended by. He gets angry by the stuff I get angry about. And oh my goodness, he's basically just a better version of me. Do you ever have those moments where you just realize, oh my goodness, I'm not submitting to the historical Jesus, the Jesus that is here right now by his Holy Spirit. I've just constructed a version of Jesus that I'm happy to follow. And his teachings become inoffensive because they're essentially just affirming your own belief system. And I think what's going to happen in this series as we sit under the teachings of Jesus, it's going to be challenging. It's going to be uncomfortable. And we need to say, God, I'm so sorry. I want to engage in the historical context. I want to read about this Jesus in the Gospels, and I want to surrender myself fully to him. Political speech over. Okay, so we're going to look at the world of the text. So as I said, if you've got your Bible, just grab it now, turn to Matthew 5. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the pews. If you don't own a Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles, write your name in it. It's our gift to you. Take it home, read it. We believe it will transform your life. So we're going to read Matthew 5, verse 1 to 2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed, and these are the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. This is tough teaching, right? Is it just me? Okay. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, before we carry on, there's a couple of other texts I just want to read you. What Matthew does in his sort of laying out of these teachings is, just before the Sermon on the Mount, he writes this paragraph that provides a literary context for what's to come. And then he finishes with a paragraph, which is essentially a repeat of the first paragraph. And theologians call this an inclusio. It's like a sandwich. You've got the paragraph, the teaching in the middle, another paragraph. So we need to read the sort of bookends, the brackets, if you like. So this is the paragraph preceding the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed all of them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So the paragraph preceding the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God, healing the sick, casting out demons, and doing the stuff of the kingdom. Then you've got the Sermon on the Mount. And then you've got chapter 8, which is just story after story of these amazing healings, casting out demons, raising the dead, all of the cool stuff. And then you've got this second half of the inclusio. Verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. What was he doing? Ready? It's just a repeat. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now, this is one of my few original thoughts. I'm calling this the Sermon on the Mount burger. You won't find this in the commentaries for good reason. Theologians tend not to talk about burgers, which is a shame. But can you see what's happening here? Like Matthew's saying that Jesus is preaching the kingdom, he's performing the kingdom, there's signs and wonders, and then he teaches the way of the kingdom, and then there's more of the proclamation of the kingdom, more of the signs and wonders. It's essentially this. There's the words, the works, and the wonders of the kingdom. Then there's the way of the kingdom. And there's more of the words, the works, and the wonders of the kingdom of God. And I see this happening in the church in the UK, and it's happening on our watch, that people basically say, I love the words of the kingdom. When Jesus stands up for the broken and the vulnerable, when he says, like, he who's without sin, you throw the first stone, and gives dignity to the woman naked, caught in the act of adultery. Or when he stands up against the Pharisees, the oppressors, and says, no, woe to you who oppress the poor. Woe to you who, everything's just a public spectacle. It's all about you. We love the words of the kingdom. We love the works of the kingdom. You know, the social justice drive within Jesus, who feeds the hungry and clothes the naked and draws, you know, the orphans and widows into community. We love the social justice drive within the kingdom. And we love the supernatural, the healings, the liberations, the raising of the dead. We love all of that stuff. We want more of that stuff. And yet people are beginning to say, just not so keen on the kind of way of the kingdom, you know, the kind of ethical teaching. Yeah, just not as down with that. You know, like Jesus teaching about sexual purity, and he's teaching about forgiveness and how many times you're meant to forgive, and how you actually love your neighbor, and what marriage looks like, and what other relationships look like. I want the words of the kingdom standing up for the oppressed. I want the works, the social justice stuff. I want the supernatural. I just don't really want this kind of ethics stuff, the way of the kingdom. And Matthew lays it out in a burger, not just because he was hungry, that could have been the case, but because he's trying to say, if you want the words and the works and the wonders of the kingdom, you've got to follow the way of the kingdom. Like, there is a way to live. There's a pathway to follow. Before the church was ever known as the church, the ecclesia, they were known as people of the way, because they followed in the way of Jesus. And because they followed in the way of Jesus, they got the words, the works, and the wonders. You can't pick and choose which bits of Jesus you want to buy into. You've got to buy into the whole burger if you want in. Of like, Lord, I want to see all of it, and therefore I'm going to follow in your way. So let's look at the world behind the text, the historical context. And there's three things I want to say. Number one, that what Matthew's trying to do, what he's trying to articulate in his gospel, is that the fulfillment of Israel's story from Egypt to the promised land, that story is being fulfilled in Jesus. So if you've been at KXC for any length of time, you'll have seen a diagram like this. It's our summary of the Exodus narrative. They're 400 years in slavery, and then God leads them to liberation, to the promised land. And to summarize the story, they come out of Egypt. They pass through the waters of the Red Sea. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. They then have this climactic moment where Moses ascends the mountain and gives them the new law, the Torah and the Ten Commandments. And then God provides heaven's bread, manna that falls from heaven to sustain them on the journey as eventually they get to the promised land. And Matthew structures his gospel account, his biography of Jesus, with this in mind. So in Matthew 2, Jesus comes out of Egypt. It's now safe. Herod's dead. They can come out of hiding. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they come out of Egypt. And then in Matthew 3, Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. And then he, in Matthew 4, enters the wilderness, 40 days representing the 40 years. And then he ascends the mountain, a little bit like Moses ascending the mountain to give the law. And now Jesus ascends the mountain, gives the Sermon on the Mount, the new law, the new pathway to blessing. And then he feeds 5,000 people. This is like bread from heaven to feed the people. And essentially the point Matthew's trying to make is Jesus is fulfilling this story, pushing people towards the new creation, heaven and earth becoming one, the kingdom of God breaking in. And in Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the heart of the story is Jesus announcing blessing. You see, that's what the Ten Commandments were always about. This is God saying, like in community, I want to bless you. And Jesus saying, well, that's the same God who wants to bless you now, but there's a new pathway to blessing. And it's not just obedience to the Torah and obedience to all these rules. The new pathway to blessing is relationship with Jesus and following in his way, the way of the kingdom. Jesus fulfills their story. Jesus fulfills your story. Here's the second thing that Matthew's trying to say, is that the blessings of God are present once more. You go right back to the beginning of the story, Genesis 1 and 2. When God creates Adam and Eve in his likeness, what's the first thing he does? And the answer is he blesses them. This is the heart of God, to bless his people. Abraham, when he calls Abraham to be a father to this nation, what's the first thing God does? He blesses Abraham and tells him to multiply, to bear fruit, to have descendants. When God liberates the Israelites from Egypt, what's the first thing he does? And the answer is he gives them this covenant. And in this covenant, he says, I want to bless you. You need to know tonight, the heart of God is to bless you. And some people just have this distorted idea of God the Father, that he wants to put guilt upon you, like rub your noses in the mistakes that you've made and fill you with shame. He doesn't want to do that. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He wants to bless you. He won't impose his blessings upon you, but he will invite you into them. So let's read this in Deuteronomy 28. This is what God says to Moses once they'd been up Mount Sinai. It says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land and the young of your livestock. The calves of your herds, even the lambs get blessed. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. And the passage just rolls on. All sorts of blessings available. But God says the opposite is true. If you walk away from me, if you step out of this covenant, you're going to begin to live outside the circle of my blessing, and that will feel like a curse, being separated from the source of life, God himself. And the ultimate sign that you're living under a curse is that you'll be ruled over, not by God, but a foreign oppressive regime. And if you fast forward to the time of Jesus, the Jewish people are living under Roman oppression. They feel like they're living under a curse. We'll come back to that thought. Deuteronomy 30, a couple of chapters later, God says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. And as if God really needs to say this, but he does. He's basically said, I've given you two paths, like life and prosperity, death and destruction. It's pretty obvious which you should choose, right? Life and prosperity, death and destruction. But he spells out, choose life. That would be my wisdom, God saying, choose life. The road that leads to life and prosperity so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. You've got to grab hold of this. In the first century, the crowd gathered around Jesus, they feel like they're living under a curse. They're being ruled over by the Romans, and their great longing is to be reconciled with God the Father and to live under his blessing like they did in the promised land. And they're crying out to God. And John the Baptist has already come preaching about repentance. Turn back to God. He's the only pathway to blessing. And then Jesus rocks up and he climbs the mountain, like fulfilling the story of Moses, and then announce to them, like this happening in Deuteronomy 28, it's like, you're blessed again. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek, and dot, dot, dot. To people feeling like they were living under a curse, God announces blessing over them once more. Like, how amazing is that? This is a turning point in their story. The third thing then Matthew's trying to highlight is that in Jesus and through this Sermon on the Mount, Israel's identity and mission are recovered. So here's one more text from the Old Testament, Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. God says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here's the two callings on the people of Israel from the beginning. That they were called to be a holy nation, a nation set apart for God, like distinct, different to the surrounding nations, following a different way, the way of the kingdom of God. But more than that, they were to be a people engaged in mission, a light to the surrounding nations. And this is going to come up in the next part of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says to people, like, do not lose your saltiness. Like, you're set apart, you're different, you're distinct. Like, just don't assimilate to the culture around you, because if you're not salty anymore, how can you be a light to the surrounding nations? If you're not living in the blessings of God, how can you pass on the blessings of God? You're called to be set apart and to engage in mission. And Jesus is inviting this crowd back into their story to be set apart, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. What's the number one function of a priest? It's to bless. That's why priests going around saying, bless you, you know, bless you, or whatever they do. It's the number one function of a priest is to bless, to pass on the blessings of God, to extend the blessings of God. And this is a vocation given to all of God's people. So we've looked at the world behind the text. Let's look at the world in front of the text. In other words, our context and how we engage in ethics here and now. And the reason I want to do this is because we're all engaged in a certain culture. And we embrace so many of the values of that culture without even thinking about it. It's like this is the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe. And it sometimes takes someone to say, do you know what worldview you've just adopted? That you've embraced without even thinking about it. And when someone names the worldviews, you can begin to say, wow, I didn't realize that was the worldview behind this value. Like, I want to get rid of that worldview. I want to embrace it further. So I want to talk about the history of ethics from the ancient world into the modern era. And before I do any of this, as a disclaimer, have I read a huge amount on this subject? No. Have I studied it in great detail? No. Is that going to stop me? No. So here we go. My brief reading of this. And it seems to be that people would agree that in our Western context, there's three strands that kind of weave together to form kind of our understanding of how we as a culture, a Western culture, engage in ethics. Virtue ethics, Kantian ethics, and utilitarian ethics. So virtue ethics, and we're going back to the Greeks, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, all those guys. This was the focus of ethics in the ancient world. It was about becoming someone virtuous. It wasn't about what you do necessarily, it was about who you are. Are you a person of character? So the good person, someone of character, does what is good, the virtues. And doing good over time produces good character. The question then is not so much what should I do, but who should I be, or what does it look like to be a virtuous person? So Aristotle's idea was that you'd have a vision of human flourishing and that you'd develop certain practices, certain patterns, that as you did them again and again and again, you'd develop a certain type of character that could step into that journey towards human flourishing. So Dallas Willard, an amazing theologian and thinker on the subject of spiritual formation, he had an acronym that goes something like this, VIM. A person with vision and intention needs to practice the habitual means of the spiritual disciplines to become a person with character sufficient for a flourishing or blessed life. You name the end goal, the vision. You're intentional about pursuing that vision, and you develop the right practice, reading the scriptures, prayer, serving the vulnerable, giving, dot, 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 that's going to enable you to become the type of person that can live that blessed life. It's a beautiful vision, right? The question with virtue ethics, particularly as Aristotle articulates them, is who gets to define what good looks like and whose vision of human flourishing wins the day? Because the Greek understanding of human flourishing is very different to maybe our understanding, which is very different to the understanding of Jesus. So you've got to articulate what human flourishing looks like. Let's move on very briefly to Kantian ethics. Immanuel Kant, this is the time of the Enlightenment. He came up with the theory of ethics. And for Kant, two questions must be asked. Number one, can I rationally will that everyone act as I propose to act? Like, it's right or wrong, and if it's right or wrong, it's right all of the time or it's wrong all of the time. It's not dependent on circumstances. It has to be universal. It's always right or it's always wrong. Number two, does my action respect the goals of human beings rather than merely using them for my own purposes? So when you use someone as a means to an end, that is always wrong, according to Kant. So Kant put it like this: the rightness or wrongness of actions does not depend on their consequences, but on whether they fulfill our duty. Like, is it your duty to the person next to you to do a certain thing or not to do a certain thing? And therefore, it must be your duty to everyone around you to act in that way. And then comes along Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill, utilitarian ethics. And utilitarian ethics goes something like this: an action is right or moral if and only if it produces the greatest good for the greatest number of people. So utilitarian ethics are essentially about the effects of the action, not the action itself. Now, I know that was like a really quick download of three big ethical theories. The best way to articulate it, because a lot of that went over my own head, is this diagram. And that took me a long time in PowerPoint. Am I proud of it? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. So it's a guy, a stick man, shooting another stick man. Here's how these theories play themselves out then. Virtue ethics basically focuses on the guy with the gun and ask, is this person a virtuous person? Because virtuous people do virtuous deeds. So the key question is what is the character of the person performing the act? And how can they become someone of more character? And then Kant came along and said, no, that's not right. It's about the act. The act is either right or wrong universally. So either murder's right or it's wrong. In this case, murder is wrong, and it's wrong for everyone taking the life of another person. And then the utilitarians come along and say, nah, it's not really that simple. It's about the effect of the action on those acted upon. So in this case, like killing someone, well, if killing that person brings about a greater good for a greater number of people, then great, all on board. If it's taking out a Hitler, an evil dictator, then surely that must be right. That creates a greater good for a greater number of people. And what a number of theologians try to do is they ask the question, was Jesus a virtue ethicist? Is he like a Kantian ethicist? And is he a utilitarian ethicist? Like, which category does he fit into? And the answer is he doesn't fit into any of the categories. He transcends the categories, right? Like, there are traces of all of this in the teachings of Jesus. Like, definitely there's virtue ethics. I would say that gets the closest, but there's definitely some virtue ethics. Jesus saying, you've got to put these things into practice. Do them again and again. If you don't put this stuff into practice, you're like the moron that built his house on the sand. Don't be like that guy. Build your house on the rock and develop these practices. You could argue there's a little bit of Kantian ethics when he says, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's all about duty, which is why Kant spoke about duty ethics. And there's a little bit of the utilitarian ethics. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's like the effect that it has on individuals in the wider community. Jesus transcends all of the categories. He creates his own categories, which is why this diagram is so beautiful. And the ethics of Jesus include the actor, the act, and those acted upon. And we're going to come to the ethics of Jesus in a moment. So we've looked at the ancient understanding of ethics, virtue ethics. We've looked at the modern understanding of ethics, Kant, and then utilitarian ethics. There's just one more I want to mention. And I would say in many ways, like a crowd like this, these are perhaps the ethics you're going to be most familiar with. Postmodern ethics. And postmodern ethics, postmodernism is all about deconstructing truth, right? So postmodern ethics is about deconstructing ethics. It's not about becoming a personal character. It's not about whether the act is right or wrong. It's not even about whether it creates a greater good for a greater number of people. The question is, if everything's relative, if truth is now relative, and if it's true for you, then great, but this is true for me, then the base level, the lowest common denominator becomes, can we tolerate that behavior? And is it causing harm? Can we tolerate it? Is it causing harm? And I just want to highlight how tragic that is as a framework for ethics. Like, anything goes if we can tolerate it and it doesn't cause harm. Like, can you have multiple affairs and just commit all sorts of adulteries left, right, and center? Well, if we can tolerate it and you're not causing too much harm, go for it. If it leads to your sexual fulfillment, then you should go for it. And can you swindle people for the money? Well, if we can tolerate that kind of behavior and everything becomes, is it causing harm? Can we tolerate it? Such a negative understanding of how we can work together, partner with God in his mission to renew all things, to love one another and love his creation. Alan Scott, my friend, puts it like this. He says, cultural relevance to a decaying culture is a vote for death. Like, we live at a time where parts of the church are basically so desperate to be culturally relevant that they're just sort of embracing the ethics of the surrounding culture. Well, if it means we can fit in, then yes, we'll embrace your understanding of what sexual fulfillment looks like. And yes, we'll embrace your understanding on this issue because we're just desperate to fit in. And we lose our saltiness. We don't become the distinctive people, the holy people that we were created to be. Is there a better way? Is there a better vision for human flourishing? Yes, there is. It's found in the person of Jesus. And we're going to read about it in the Sermon on the Mount. So kingdom ethics looks like this. The ethics of Jesus are ethics from above. So Jesus doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, dot, dot, dot. Because as we looked at in the creeds, Jesus is God wrapped in human flesh. So he speaks, and when he speaks, God speaks. And the full authority of heaven is behind him. So these are ethics that come from God himself. Secondly, they are ethics from beyond. And by that, I mean, these are the ethics of the future. When Christ returns, heaven and earth will become one. There'll be no death, no grief, no crying, no pain, tears wiped away. And in that new creation, we'll treat each other in a certain way. And we will act in a certain way. And we will speak in a certain way. And in the ethics of Jesus, the ethics of the future, the new creation, are being pulled into the present. And we're being invited to live them out. Are these teachings attainable? And the answer is no. In your own strength. Yes, empowered by the Spirit of God. So Stanley Harris would put it like this: the sermon is the reality of the new age made possible in time. These are the ethics of the future that as the church, we live out in the world and we show the world, this is what the future's gonna look like. Thirdly, it's ethics from below. Ethics from below is wisdom anchored in human observation. It's about how to live in God's world, in God's way. But this kind of wisdom can only be acquired by those who are humbly receptive to the wisdom of society's sages. This is the beautiful thing. So Jesus is God in human flesh, fully God and at the same time fully man. So these ethics, they come from a lived experience. That Jesus knew what betrayal felt like. And he knew what rejection felt like. And he knew what grief felt like. He knew what pain looked like. He knew what temptation looked like. And from that lived experience can offer wisdom like this is a way to live in the world in God's way. Ethics from above, ethics from beyond, ethics from below. And now we get to the Beatitudes and I'm almost done. Some of you thinking, is that just the intro? Gosh, no. It is just the intro, but it's the intro for the whole series. We're coming into land. Fear not. So let's just work our way through super fast. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's debates in the commentaries like, what's poor in spirit? Because Luke's version, which is on the plain, not Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, confusing, don't ask the question. He just says, blessed are the poor. I think what Matthew's trying to do is say, look, this poverty encompasses all forms of poverty. Financial poverty, emotional poverty, physical poverty, spiritual poverty, all of it. For those that find themselves impoverished but are looking to God to save them, there's a blessing available. And their blessing is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What they're longing for is going to break in upon them. In a minute, we're going to pray for folk. But if you find yourself in lack right now, like there's this just kind of deep anxiety or like emotional wounds that you're wrestling with or financial concerns or sickness and you're looking to God to rescue, Jesus says, great, there's a blessing available for you. It's called the kingdom of heaven. So bring your lack into the presence of Jesus. Beatitude number two, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Those who mourn are those that look at the state of the nation, and for the Jewish people in the first century, they looked at the Roman Empire oppressing them, humiliating them, crippling them financially with taxes. And they looked at that and thought, this isn't what we were made for. We were made to be in relationship with God in our own land, thriving. Like, look at what's happening all around us. Equivalent for us today is just looking at things at a global level, at a sort of national level, at a local level, and thinking, oh my goodness, look at the gap between the rich and the poor and the poverty and the isolation of the elderly and the gang culture that's everywhere and the greed that we see in London. Oh my goodness, God, do something, break in. Jesus says there's a blessing for people who are mourning the state of the surrounding culture. They'll be comforted. How will they be comforted? Well, the kingdom of God can break in. Number three, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the land. A better translation, at least for our understanding, would be blessed are the gentle. There's a group in the first century called the Zealots. They believed that the kingdom would come through violence. That basically they needed to develop an army and they would go into battle with the Romans. They would overcome the Romans and they would win back their own land. As if they were going to overcome the Romans. But they were getting ready to fight. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way the kingdom is going to come. Blessed are the gentle. Who don't fight like that. They don't fight like the world fights. They love and they lay down their lives. And there's a blessing available for the gentle. They'll inherit the land. It's not the zealots that are going to inherit the land. It's the gentle. Those that submit to the kingship of Jesus. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. In other words, blessed are those that are like hungry for justice in the world. At a personal level, but at a global level. They see injustice. It makes them angry. They're like, God, would your kingdom come? There's a blessing available. For those that get angry and hunger for righteousness, for justice, they will be filled. That longing will be satisfied. Number five, blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Those that don't just, you know, feel sympathetic towards what others are going through, but actually act in compassionate ways, they will receive the mercy of heaven. Number six, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. A better translation would be blessed are the undivided in heart. Their focus is one thing. Everything else is a distant second. And the one thing is they want more of God. Blessed are those that just hunger for more of God. They want more of God. Undivided. Like one thing I seek. One thing I ask, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life. There's a blessing for people like that. They're going to see God and enjoy intimacy with him. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the children of God. Those that actually understand that God's on a mission to reconcile and redeem all things, and therefore their calling is to be ambassadors of reconciliation and peacemakers. There's a blessing for people like that. They'll be called the children of God because they act like their Father in heaven. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven too. In other words, blessed are those who do the right thing at personal cost. That it's going to cost them, maybe reputation, well-being. But they do the right thing. And there's a reward in heaven for people who do the right thing at personal cost. So I'm going to just land and we're going to have some ministry right now. There's five things that I want to pray for people, even though there's only four on the board. Number one is those that you feel like you're poor in spirit in some way. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And maybe some of you just emotionally feel empty right now. Spiritually feel empty. Financially stressed out. Like wrung out maybe. The pace of life in London has just ruined you. If you look to Jesus to rescue you, rather than anesthetize with some more drink and workaholism and a bit of sex or whatever else, if you take that to Jesus, there's a blessing available. It's called the kingdom of God. So if you know there's a lack in you, there's a void in you, you've got an option. You can fill the void with some rubbish, a bit more Netflix, or you can take that to Jesus. And if you take it to Jesus, there's a blessing available. So that's the first group we want to pray for. Second group, I think there's those in the room that you're facing ethical dilemmas and you don't know what to do. We'd love to pray with you. Don't come to the front and explain your dilemmas. I know I won't have the answers. You can share them with Anna, she might. But why don't you just come to the front and actually say, God, I've got this ethical dilemma. Like in my work, my boss is asking me to lie to protect the firm, and I don't know what to do. Or I'm keeping this secret to protect the dignity of a co-worker, but I don't know if I should be doing that. And there's all sorts of ethical dilemmas, and we don't talk about this in church, right? But many of you will be facing them and you don't know what to do. I won't have the answers. Most of our staff team won't have the answers, but God does. And we'd love to pray for you. And I believe in this teaching series, there'll be principles that will be life-giving for you in the midst of those dilemmas. But let's start at least with praying for some divine wisdom. Thirdly, for those that hunger for holiness, there's some in the room, and I put myself in this category, that there's moments where you're like, I've been a Christian for X number of years and I still struggle with X. Y, Z, and why am I not experiencing more transformation? This is so frustrating, and there's more of the Spirit available to you. The teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, they are unattainable in your own strength, but in the power of the Spirit, they become possible. For those that there's just this stirring of light, I long to be more like you, Jesus. I want to pursue holiness. We want to pray for more power to be present in your life. Number four, for those disillusioned with the world's vision for human flourishing, there's a greater vision available. If you just do the sort of like little walk through of your understanding of Jesus and came to the conclusion, gosh, yeah, he does look a lot like me, sound a bit like me, has my preferences, votes like me, gets angry at the same things I get angry about, I think I've constructed this Jesus in my own image, then there's a moment of repentance just saying, God, I'm sorry. I choose your vision for human flourishing. Trusting that you know better than me what flourishing looks like in my life and in this city of London. And finally, for those that have divorced the way of the kingdom from the words, works and wonders of the kingdom, there's grace available. I think there's some in the room that you've been hungry to see more of the supernatural, healings and deliverances. And you've been hungry to see more breakthrough of poverty and the dehumanizing effects of poverty being overcome and people being drawn into community and dot, dot, dot. But you've kind of distanced yourself from the way of the kingdom, living a pure and holy life. And you realize that you want integration again. You want the whole burger, right? The words, works and wonders and the way of the kingdom. There's grace available. You don't need to beat yourself up. You just need to come and say, God, I submit myself to you afresh. I want the full kingdom of God. I want to seek first the kingdom of God, trusting that everything gets thrown in as a Billy bonus for those who seek first the kingdom.